Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. And that is a live broadcast that is open for you to be participant in. If you have questions about the Bible and you would like to raise them here on the air, we can talk about your questions, or you can call to balance comment if you feel there's a different viewpoint than that of the host that is not fairly represented and needs to be. We can talk about that together. So just give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. We have one line right now open, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is coming from James from Everett, Washington. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I talked to you one time last week, and I explained to you I'm new to Christianity. I'm studying the Bible.
Uh-huh.
I'm a retired old man here, you know. But I study, my wife and I, for sometimes 8-9 hours a day. And
great, good for you.
Listen to the different pastors and things. But I wanted to ask you, and there's so many things I don't understand and don't know, but I'm trying to learn. All these different religions that call themselves Christianity. I mean, there's so many different churches. I was looking at, you know, I've never been to really a church before because my background is so.
Uh-huh.
They got Lutheran, they got Baptist, they got Methodist, they got Protestant, they got Catholic, and they all call themselves Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And then I hear you, like on the radio, sometimes you're talking about a Calvin or a Lutheran, and I read the Bible. So what? You know, and I believe in the Bible now. And, you know, like Paul and Matthew and everybody. What are they called? I mean, who's? What am I? If I just believe in the Bible, am I a Christian, or what kind of a Christian am I?
Well. You know, the people in the Bible were also called Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch. Before that, they were just called disciples of Jesus. And that's an important thing to note, because a disciple is a follower. And therefore, it has to do especially with what you're doing, maybe more than what your opinions are. A lot of people define Christian as someone who has the right theological opinions about many things. And therefore, some groups don't call other Christian groups Christian. Like I received an email, I think yesterday, from a Roman Catholic saying that Protestants are not Christians. And he said because we don't follow the true church or whatever. Well, a true Christian is someone who follows Jesus. And a person could follow Jesus and have a lot of different notions about other subjects than who Jesus is. Obviously, if someone doesn't know who Jesus is, they can't be a follower of Jesus. But a person who does know who Jesus is and who is a follower might have different opinions about other subjects. And unfortunately, many times Christians want to divide themselves from others who have different opinions than they do, even though they should, as Jesus said, be one. Jesus said all Christians are one, are supposed to be one, and they're supposed to act like it. But Christians often will divide and give themselves group names based on different opinions that they have about things. Now, that doesn't mean they're not Christians. It just means they're Christians who are defining themselves by their opinions on certain issues. So the Roman Catholic Church might, a person who's a Roman Catholic might be a Christian, but he's understanding certain issues in a Catholic way. A Lutheran can be a Christian, yet he understands some issues from a Lutheran point of view and so forth. Now, everybody, I think, is going to have some differences of opinion from other people. You're not really going to find any group of people that have their brains still working independently who all will reach the same conclusions about everything. It's okay. Christians don't have to agree. But the problem is that Christians don't always know that. And they sometimes think people have to agree in order to be a Christian. They have to agree with me. And so they'll separate from other Christians and start their own group and name it whatever they name it. Whereas God looks down at all believers as one group. As far as God's concerned, there's only, in Everett, Washington, where you live, there's only one church. It's made up of all Christians. They don't all meet together, nor is that necessary that they should. But all Christians make up the body of Christ, and that's what the Bible teaches. So it's kind of a shame that they have different labels, But since those labels exist, there's nothing wrong with using them because they're descriptive. You know, if I say, well, the Lutherans believe this, that's in order to point out that that's what that group understands to be the case on certain subjects, as opposed to maybe what the Methodists would think on the same subject. That's not saying that one is right and one's wrong. It may be that both are wrong and someone else is right. But it's just clarifying what you're going to find if you talk to a Lutheran, if you talk to a Catholic, if you talk to a Methodist, you're going to find that they believe certain things differently than each other. And that's okay. That doesn't have to be threatening.
Okay, because, yeah, I just like I said, that only thing I believe right now is the Bible, and that's what I learned from.
Uh-huh.
And basically, in a lot from your show, you know, from listening to you.
Uh-huh.
And I get confused sometimes, and sometimes I get upset because of the hypocrisy of these people, like they want to attack you or attack somebody, something for some word. They argue over words, and they miss the concept of the whole thing.
You mean here on the show?
Pardon me?
You mean here on the show? Some callers do that?
Yeah, people call, they want to argue with you or something. You know, or,
yeah. I understand. I think I know who you're talking about. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that some people think that what they believe is more along the lines of what the Bible says than what I'm saying. Now, I'll give the answers that I think are what the Bible says, but no one understands everything in the Bible. I mean, there's a lot to learn always. And so, you know, if I don't know everything, I might know something wrong or think I know something that I don't really know. So somebody else who thinks they do know, you know, they'll call to correct me. But sometimes I just don't find them persuasive, you know.
Yeah.
But I don't consider that to be out of line. I think dialogue between people with different opinions can be conducted in a loving manner and in a way that glorifies God. And, in fact, I think it should be. Because, see, what happens is you've got a group of people, let's say, let's talk about Luther's Reformation back in, you know, the early 1500s. He was a Roman Catholic. And he began to see some things in the Bible differently than the Roman Catholic establishment did. Well, he began to teach them. He was a monk, and he taught at a Roman Catholic theological university, and he began to teach these different views. He wasn't trying to start another denomination. He was just trying to teach the insights that he believed he had from the Scriptures as a Catholic monk. But the problem is that they differed significantly from the way the official Roman Catholic doctrine saw things. Now, what would have perhaps been the best thing would have been that the Roman Catholic Church had allowed there to be dialogue, had allowed people to search the Scriptures for themselves, and some might have reached the conclusion that the Roman Catholic doctrine was best, and some might have reached the conclusion that Luther understood better. But that's not what they were willing to do. They felt like if Luther doesn't toe the line with them, they've got to kick him out. And then he had no choice but to either not fellowship at all or to start fellowshipping with people around who would fellowship with him, which were people who agreed with him. So you get a denomination then. You've got the Catholics. Then you have the Lutherans. But that would be unnecessary if the Roman Catholic Church had been willing to allow dialogue in a loving and non-judgmental way among Christians. Because Luther was a Christian, and so were they, supposedly. And so if Luther had been able to stay in the Roman Catholic Church, it's, you know, whoever had the best arguments for their viewpoint could possibly persuade the other. That is, if Luther was right, his staying in the Catholic Church could have maybe moved the Catholic Church in the direction of being more right. If the Catholics were right, by keeping him in the church, they could possibly have moved him in the direction of being more right. That is, as long as people are dialoguing in a loving manner about the things they disagree about, there's a possibility of correcting. But as soon as people move out and say, okay, we don't agree, so we're going to start our own group, and we're only going to fellowship with the people who agree with us, well, then they become insulated, and there's no possibility of them being corrected because they're not being challenged. They can just keep believing whatever they believe, even if it's not very well-founded, because they're not fellowshipping with people who disagree with them. So I think it's valuable on a program like this to be able to have people of different viewpoints call and argue their points so we can all learn, you know?
Yeah, that's true. I agree with that point. It's just when you're like new Christian, I'm still like almost looking from the outside in, and I see all this between, you know, not only your program but other programs, and people argue about this or argue about that. And it's the hope. See, I come from a extreme military background, and
so you're used to regimentation.
Yeah, and if I have an order, if I have a book, I have a thing. I don't have to argue about it. And Christ or God or the prophets wrote it. That's the way it is.
Yeah.
You know, why should I say, well, this is what he means? No, what he meant is what he wrote.
Yeah. Well, a large number of denominations that disagree with each other on fine points would all say the same thing you said. They'd all say, well, we just want to go by what the Bible says. But there are some points in the Bible that people have seen through a different lens, we might say, and it comes out sounding to them like it means a different thing. And so that's what has to be sorted out. A lot of people believe that they're following what the Bible says, and they even know the Bible verses that they're using. But someone else thinks, well, I think you're misunderstanding those verses, and I can't see why you're seeing it that way. But if we could dialogue about it, we could find out who's seeing them correctly and who's not. And so I'm all for open dialogue among Christians. Now, as a new Christian yourself, you're having to look on a bad situation where churches have been divided over things that they shouldn't be divided over. And what's really a reproach to the church is not that Christians don't all agree, but that they don't all love each other, including each other who don't agree. You know, if everyone loved and accepted each other in spite of the disagreements, then the dialogue could lead to improvement.
I agree. It's like I said, for me, I'm new, and I'm learning, and thank goodness and thank God for your show, because I learned so much. And you seem to be the most fair person I've heard, you know, and knowledgeable. And then you get to the ones that all they worry about is how much money you're going to give them, you know.
Yeah.
And one thing I don't like is, like I call this one program, not one program, just one ministry, everything they do is on the Internet. So I said, in other words, you're telling me if you're poor, you can't have Christianity or religion. If you don't have a computer, you can't be a Christian? Is that what you're trying to tell me?
I don't think you should interpret them that way. It may be that, first of all, no one's going to reach everybody. For example, I'm only on AM radio, and we shouldn't be able to say, well, what, don't you care about people who listen to FM? You know, I think we reach the people we can reach, and some people have a ministry that works out best on the Internet, and so they just figure, well, maybe not everyone can hear what we have to say, but there's billions of people who can, so we'll consider that this is the group that we have access to, you know? I mean, I wish everyone in the world listened to my program, but that's never going to happen.
Yeah.
So, you know, I just figure, well, I'll do my best to represent God to that group that listens to me. And I'm sure the people who have an Internet ministry like that would say the same thing.
Yeah.
Anyway, James, I got to take another call, but it's a pleasure talking to you.
God bless you.
All right, God bless you, too. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Vic in Marysville, Washington. We also have a line or two open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Vic, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, it's Dick, but that's all right.
Okay, well, my call screener thought you said Vic. Sorry.
What I wanted to ask is primarily about election. Now, the Bible is full of election, especially in Ephesians, the first few verses are nothing but election. And so I've come to understand that without being elected, without being called, just like the Lord said about Jacob and Esau, he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So without election, a person doesn't really stand a chance, in my eyes. If God does not elect you and call you to faith in Christ, what chance have you got? And then I read in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, it says that God, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. The two things in my mind, they don't agree. I could be wrong, but it seems to me, and on the one side, in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, God would call all men to be saved.
Right.
But in Ephesians and in several places, Peter says to make your calling and election sure. There's plenty of evidence in the New Testament about election. I don't see how the two can, to me, they don't seem like they agree.
Yeah. Well, like you said earlier in the call, to your mind, they don't agree. And therefore, one has to consider either the Bible contradicts itself or there must be one of those two sides of the issue that is not yet been grasped properly. Because the question is not, can election and free will, or can election and God's love for all people be harmonized? The question is, what view of election can be harmonized with this? You know? Now, the most common view of election that is pretty much promoted by what's called Calvinism is the idea that election means that God chose certain individuals to get saved. And he did this before they were born. And his choice can never be thwarted. So everyone, at the time they're born, they are destined, predestined, to become a Christian or not to become a Christian. In other words, they're predestined to go to heaven or hell, right? So a person is kind of born without any choice. But how can that be true? If the Bible actually indicates that God wants everyone to be saved, then he must not have done what we just described, right?
Right.
If he wouldn't choose some to be saved and not choose the others if he really wants all to be saved. So, in other words, we need to ask ourselves, this view of election we've been holding, is this really what the Bible teaches? Does this really mean this? Or is there some way that all of Paul's language can be harmonized? After all, Paul was not a schizophrenic. He must have had some overall view of things that is reflected in all his statements. So there must be some way that the idea of election can be harmonized with the idea of God loving everyone. And there is. And that is to say that God elected or chose to save all who would be in Christ. But he left it up to the individual to decide whether they would be in Christ or not. So the choice that God made was all who were in Christ will be saved. All who are in Christ will be adopted as sons. All who are in Christ will eventually be conformed to the image of his son. These are the things that God has chosen for those who are in Christ. Now, that all the passages in the Bible about election can be seen through that means. That is, God chose a corporate group, the group that would be in Christ. He has chosen to save those people who would. But he would like for everyone to be in Christ. But that choice of who will be in Christ is left up to the who, to the individual. And that is the whole reason why God can hold people guilty if they don't become Christians. If God's the one who decided who will become a Christian and who doesn't, then he can't hold them responsible for not being a Christian. They never had a chance. It was his choice, not theirs. So only if people have a choice can they be held responsible for anything. And so, as I understand the Scripture, the Bible always indicates that a person has a choice of whether they'll believe in Christ or reject him. And in the Old Testament, similarly, they had a choice of whether they would follow God or reject him. So that's the choice God gives. But see, in the Old Testament, God had a chosen people, Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that the people who were born in Israel were all chosen to go to heaven. It means that there was something God was doing through this entity called Israel. And if you were in that entity, then you were one of the chosen ones. But you would decide whether you'd be in Israel or not. God didn't decide who was going to be in Israel. People that he had born in Israel could be cut off from Israel if they made certain choices. The Bible says that. And a person who was born outside of Israel could become an Israelite if they wanted to. They could become a proselyte. So the choice to be in Israel or not was an individual choice. But the choice that God would use Israel, whoever happened to be its composition, was God's choice. God chose Israel and not other nations to use in the way he did. And the individual got to decide whether they'll be involved in that or not. And the same is true in Christ. God has chosen Christ to be the one that he will save the world through. He's the one who's going to live forever and rule and reign. And so God has made the choice that whoever is in Christ, just like in the Old Testament, whoever was in Israel. In the New Testament, whoever is in Christ is chosen. But we decide whether we'll be in Christ or not. And the Bible says everywhere that God would have all men to be in Christ. He wants all people to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he has no pleasure in the death of any of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their wicked way and live. The Bible says that plainly. So clearly God didn't decide, I want to save some and not others. And therefore, any view of election that suggests that has got to be rethought and replaced with something that fits. So what I'm saying is that corporate election is the idea. He chose a category, those who are in Christ, and then the individuals decide whether they will fit that category or not.
Oh, I see. I see what you're talking about now. And thank you very much for your explanation.
All right, Dick. Good talking to you.
Yeah. Bye.
Thanks for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you have questions or if you have disagreements. Feel free to call me 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. John from Portland, Oregon, you're next. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I've been talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, inviting them into my house, and, you know, I had a great Bible study one day, and then they came back today, and, you know, I'm basically trying to witness to them, you know.
Yeah.
You know, but they have that thing, you know, where Jesus isn't God and all that stuff, you know.
Yeah.
And I guess their favorite verse is, you know, in Colossians 1, where they say, you know, the firstborn of creation, you know what I mean? So I'm trying to tell them that that means, you know, what it means later on in the chapter is the firstborn of the dead.
That's right, verse 18.
So it means the same thing there as it did there, right?
That's what I believe.
Yeah, because, you know, and they said, well, what is it, you know, because a lot of times I told them in the Bible, you know, it says one thing there, and then, you know, it explains fully what it means a few verses down, you know?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And the word born is not the same as create. Why would he say the firstborn of all creation, and by that mean he's the first created thing? Why wouldn't, I mean, the creation wasn't born. The creation was created. He was born. But as you say, three verses later, it says that he's the firstborn from the dead. So all of the creation will undergo the same transformation he went through when he rose from the dead. He was glorified. He passed from the fallen natural state into an unfallen, redeemed, you know, perfect and glorified state. That's going to happen to all creation when he comes back. Until now, it says in Romans 8, the creation itself is groaning and travailing,
right,
looking forward to that day. So it says the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of decay that it's been subjected to through the fall. So the Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and new earth where there's no curse. That's the whole creation being renewed. Christ got renewed first. Christ was born the firstborn of the new creation.
Right.
And so the rest of the creation is going to come through that same kind of transformation eventually. So that's what it means. He says the firstborn of all creation.
And that's exactly what I was trying to tell them. You know, the restoration is coming, you know.
Yeah.
Christ returns. Okay, one other question, Steve. Two other questions. Do you have a lecture on how to talk to these people?
Well, I have some lectures on cults, but I don't have a specific lecture on that one cult.
Okay.
But I do have lectures on the deity of Christ, which is the subject you're talking about.
Yeah. I've been listening to that, of the Knowing God series.
Yeah, that one. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm almost done with that one. I've been listening to all your lectures. They're awesome. One other question. I know that you haven't decided whether, you know, people go to heaven or anything like that.
No, I do believe. I do believe people go to heaven. I do believe people go to heaven. Yeah.
You do?
Yeah. What I haven't decided on is what exactly is the nature of hell.
Okay.
I believe people go to heaven. I believe people go to hell. But I haven't decided among the different views on what the nature of hell is.
Okay. So if people go to heaven, then why, when Christ comes back, do we have the resurrection of the dead?
Well, because when we go to heaven, it's not all of us go. Our bodies go into the ground, and the worms eat our bodies, and the part of us. Yeah, right, exactly. So the part of us that is living in our body now, at the time we die, no longer lives in our body. It's, Paul said, absent from the body.
Present with the Lord.
That time, it's present with the Lord. So there's part of us, the non-physical part of us,
right,
actually goes to be with the Lord, which is in heaven. But when he comes back, Paul said he's going to bring those with him who have died in Christ.
Right.
He's going to bring us back with him. Let's say if you and I die before Jesus comes back, our souls will be in heaven. Our bodies will be in the ground. Jesus is going to bring us back with him, and he's going to raise our bodies from the dead and glorify them as he glorified his own body in his resurrection. Why? So we can live on the new earth.
Right. Okay, that makes sense. So we'll have glorified bodies like Jesus has.
Right, exactly. See, the idea that we're going to live forever in heaven is never stated in Scripture.
Right.
Heaven,
exactly. I don't believe that.
Yeah, even Jesus is only there temporarily. He's only there until he comes back. But he said the meek will inherit the earth.
Right.
So he's going to fix the earth, going to fix it, and give it back to us as he gave it to Adam and Eve, a perfect earth with no curse and no fall. So that, in a sense, all he will have done in one sense, in the sense we're talking about, is having restored the situation as it was before the fall.
Right.
That if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have lived forever in an earth, in physical bodies. That's what God intended for men. They lost out by sinning. They had to die. And then there had to be redemption. There had to be a resurrection. There had to be a renewal. All of that has been what God's been working on for 6,000 years. But the thing is, his first intention, original, is that people would live in perfect bodies on a perfect planet. And that's what he's going to restore.
Okay. One other thing I wanted to mention was that, I called my nephew like a couple weeks ago, because I wanted to see if he's walking with the Lord, because I said, Jesus is coming back soon. And he said, I hope not. And I said, what are you talking about? If you're a real disciple, that's what you're hoping for.
Right.
The moment you become born again.
Right.
If he's a
true disciple, the fact is.
Why not? He's like, because I want my child to grow up. And I'm like, grow up in this crummy world?
I know. Why would that be better than going to heaven?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's one of the first criteria that I tell people that claim to be Christians, I've been hoping for Jesus to come back, my whole life.
Yeah, I tell you the truth. I wish Jesus had come back before my kids grew up.
Exactly.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have to put up with all this corruption and
then that's right.
And whatnot.
All right,
Steve, great to talk to you, man. I'm going to continue to listen to your lectures.
Okay, John, great talking to you.
God
bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joseph from Watsonville, California. And we have a line open if you'd like to occupy that by your phone call. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us. Joseph. I'm hearing noise on the line, but I'm not hearing Joseph. Sounds like his phone is not working right. I'm hearing all kinds of electrical sounds. Going once, going twice. Okay, Joseph, I'm sorry. You might be talking, but I'm not hearing. You might want to call back if you had a bad connection. It may well be that a calling back will remedy that situation. We will see. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported program. There's some calls coming through right now, but I don't see their names yet. Oh, no, I do. I just want to let you know that our website, our last caller that I was talking to in Portland, John, he mentioned he's listening to my lectures. There's, if you're not aware, there is almost no end to my lectures. And that's true of each individual lecture. There's almost no end to any of my lectures. But all of them taken collectively could easily take you until the Lord comes to listen to them all if you had an interest. And there are lectures on the entire Bible, verse by verse, through the whole thing. And there's also lots of different topical lectures. And they're all free. we don't sell anything here. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have anything for sale. We just have a website, let you know. You can go there and take what you want. Just pillage it. Just download those things for free. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the show, you're listening to The Narrow Path. I'm Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Paula, who's also calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Paula. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Just a question. Today I was just listening to the caller before, just this current one about, the resurrection and
mm-hmm.
after you've died. And I just have a question. I really never have thought too deeply about this, but what is your take on being cremated as opposed to just being buried in the ground? Because I feel like for myself, I definitely want to be cremated, not take up the space and, you know, money for a casket and all that. But what do you think about that?
Yeah, it is a bit cheaper, I believe, to be cremated. Not as cheap as it should be, because, of course, the mortuaries love to get as much as they can off the grieving. But as far as cremation is concerned, a lot of Christians feel very strongly against it. And I've never quite understood their sentiments. I had a pastor friend in Idaho who was very strongly opposed to it. And I have other friends who are opposed to it. And when I'd ask them why, it didn't seem like they had a really good answer. I mean, they pointed out that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it was very important to people to be buried. In fact, even where they were buried mattered. You know, Abraham and wanted to bury his dead, the whole family in one place. But when Joseph died in Egypt, he wanted to have his bones carried away to be buried in the Promised Land and so forth. And so burial was really important to people. And the only people you really read of getting burned up are, you know, the bad people. The bad people often were denied a good burial, and sometimes out of contempt for them, they were burned up. So this is the argument they use. And to my mind, that's not really very strong. You know, it's not a very strong argument. It just means that, you know, culturally in biblical times, they thought it was a shame to be burned up rather than to be buried. Well, they also thought that if a man died without a child, his brother should marry his widow and have children for his brother. I mean, we don't feel that way. There's just different things in the culture. The Bible does not teach those values. It's just we see them as existing in the Middle East. So I'm not sure why that would ever stand as some kind of a norm for Christians. Yeah. Now, there are people who think that cremation is wrong for a couple of other reasons. One is that Paul said that the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said, whoever destroys or defiles the temple, God will destroy. So they say, well, you don't want to burn up God's temple, because then God's going to destroy you for doing that. But again, that's not really very sensible, because you're not the temple of the Holy Spirit after you've moved out. I mean, the body is empty. You know, the Holy Spirit lives in you while you're alive. When you move out and your body goes to the dust, the Holy Spirit doesn't stay living there and, you know, get himself eaten by worms. The Holy Spirit is there because he's part of you. And when you're not there anymore, he's not there anymore. Your body's not the temple of the Holy Spirit once you're dead. So destroying a dead body is not the same thing. Mm-hmm. And there's one other concern, and that's the one that may have concerned you when you called, and that's the resurrection. Some people say, well, if God's going to raise the dead, then maybe we'd better not do anything to destroy the body, because maybe he'd have some difficulty then, you know, raising the dead. After all, if you're reduced to ashes, there's not much left there to raise. But think about that if a moment. If being reduced to ashes was something that inhibited God's ability to raise you on the last day, well, then what happens to Christians who die in fires and get burned up?
Oh, yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
Or martyrs who were burned at the stake. You know, if they're reduced to ashes, how in the world is God going to raise them? I think he can pull it off.
Ash.
Yeah, what did God make the first human bodies out of? Mm-hmm. You know, it was dust.
Yeah,
so,
exactly.
So he can pull it off.
I got to thinking that what's the difference between whether you're ashes or have been eaten by worms?
Precisely.
God is still able, if he tells us he's going to raise us up, he's going to do it. He has the power to do it whether we're ashes or worms. But I don't know, I think about that from time to time and wonder why people are so afraid of it, or what your take was on it. And
yeah, I don't see anything against cremation in the Bible. And I would think that if it's a significant savings to the survivors, then I'd think that all other things being equal, that might be good. Although, I don't know, sometimes people like to be buried with their loved ones and things like that. It would be a matter of the preference of the family, I would think. I don't think that God has a preference about it. I mean, if it's a shame to have your body burned, is it a shame also to have your body eaten by fishes if you're in a shipwreck? I mean, how in the world is God going to, you know, standardize the death of all people when people die in all different ways and their bodies are decomposed in different ways? And you're right. I mean, the person who is cremated, their dead body is reduced to ashes in probably a few minutes or hours. A person who's not cremated, their body is reduced to ashes over a period of weeks. So what's the difference?
Yeah. Excellent. Okay, well, thank you so much for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay, Paula.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Robert from Santa Cruz is our next caller. Hi, Robert. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. I frequently, in fact, my Lord, this is a miracle. Just now, there are two Jehovah's Witnesses in their suits and ties walking by me right now. And I always pick up.
You want to put them on? Want to put them on the phone?
No. And I got the most recent issue of the Watchtower, and it is interesting. I'm a born again Christian for 35 years,
uh-huh.
And I put these people to the wall when I told them where they were claiming that all of the sons of Abraham will not be resurrected until the return of Jesus Christ. Yet in the book, I think it's in the book of Acts. Correct me if I'm wrong. Where when Jesus finally died on the cross, there was tens of thousands of souls that were arisen to heaven. What part of the New Testament is that?
Well, there's two passages you're thinking of, and they don't say exactly that. One of them is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 through 54, or so, where it talks about when Jesus rose from the dead, that many of the saints who had died came out of their graves and walked about in Jerusalem and were seen there. Nothing more is said about them after that. The other passage I think you may be thinking of is in Ephesians chapter 4. I believe it's around verse 8 where it says that when Christ ascended, he led a host of captives. And most Christians believe that this means people who had been held captive in Hades. When he ascended, he brought them up with him and took them up to heaven.
And were released. That's the one. And I brought this up to these Jehovah's Witness. You know, they're good-intentioned people. But when I brought that up to their attention, they were baffled.
Well, that's what you'll find. Yeah, you'll usually find that with them. You know, the average person who talks with the JW finds themselves way out of their depth with the JW's knowledge of Scripture. But it seems like the JWs really know the Scripture. They don't. They know the Scriptures that they've been taught to memorize in order to argue their specific case on issues. They don't have a general knowledge of the Scripture. So, you know, they can go boom, 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 one Scripture after another when they're talking about one of their pet subjects. But you get them off the pet subject even for even an inch or two onto another subject, and they don't have a clue what the Bible says because they don't really study their Bibles.
They don't study the Bible.
They study their rhetoric.
And so I got this this latest Watchtower just 2 days ago, and I'm flipping through it. And it is some interesting reading, and they do have good intentions. But
oh, yeah.
I'm reading this one paragraph where it said, Jesus became king in 1914. Huh?
How come he was said to be born the king of the Jews then?
They're just way out of touch.
Yeah, the Bible says he was born the king of the Jews. Remember what the angels said? They said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. Okay, well, Messiah means the king of the Jews. And when the wise men came, they said, where is he who's been born king of Jews? And, you know, the Messiah is the king of the Jews. That's what the word Messiah suggests. So Jesus was born the king. He didn't become the king in 1914. I don't think he did much else in 1914 than he did in 1913, except maybe watch the war begin. What?
Yeah, well, I just wanted to make that comment. And as a matter of fact, they're sitting down right now. They got their briefcases and their ties.
Are they looking at you? Are you out in a public place?
No, they're looking at me right now. Isn't you know, the Lord's performed strange miracles.
Okay. Well, you know, my lines are full. There's a lot of people waiting to talk to me, too. Why don't you just give them my regards?
And I'm going to tell them to tune into 880.
Okay, tell them to call me.
Yeah.
Okay.
Good blessing.
Yeah, God bless you, Robert. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Pete from Las Vegas. And if I can hit the right button here. Hey, Pete, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Hey, listen, I got a question for you. And I said it in the Bible, but I lost it. But it's got to do with marriage, okay?
Uh-huh.
I guess they were trying to, I think it was in Luke, they were trying to trick Jesus into saying that there was this guy that married his wife.
Yeah.
And then he died, and then the brother took over there, and then it went up to 7 brothers, I believe, right?
Yeah.
Now, my question is, if for instance, if the couple or the wife and the husband went to heaven, right, would you be able to recognize your wife or your husband? Or let me put it this way. If we make it to heaven, or for instance, if I make it to heaven, right? Well, no, yeah. If I make it to heaven. But if I know of a loved one that didn't make it, would that make me, I know that would make me feel sad knowing that I'm in heaven and that he didn't make it. So would we be able to recognize our loved ones up there?
Well, I believe we will. I believe we will. We're not told anything specific about that, except Paul says, now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we are known. And while the exact meaning of that statement may be disputed, it at least means this, that we're not going to know less then. We're going to know more. And so if I know my loved ones now, I don't think I'm going to be more ignorant when I go to be with the Lord than I am now. So I will know at least as many things then as I know now, and probably a whole lot more besides. So I think that we'll recognize our loved ones. They might not look the same. After all, if you died right now and went to heaven, it would be your soul that goes to heaven. And if you have loved ones who have gone to heaven, it's their souls. You've never seen their souls, so who knows what they look like. And when they rise from the dead in their bodies, we're not even sure that they'll look the same. I hope mine doesn't. So, but at the same time, we can recognize our friends. You know, when Peter and James and John went on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Jesus and Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and the apostles recognized them, though they'd never seen them before. You know, I think it was just revealed to them who they were. But notice that Moses and Elijah still had their identities, even though they'd been dead for centuries. They were recognizable as individuals by other godly people. So I'm thinking that we might not look the same, but we'll know who each other are. And as far as being sad about your loved ones who didn't make it to heaven, you know, some people think that, you know, when you go to heaven, that you're like God's going to expunge from your memory all the people that you knew that didn't go there so that you won't be sad. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says anything like that. I don't think God's administration could be called a very honest and open one if he had to expunge from our memories realities that we would not approve of. I mean, in other words, if he can't justify his actions, even to people who are glorified with him in heaven, if we still can't see the justice or rightness of what he's doing, and he has to basically, you know, do the men in black thing on us, you know, and make us forget all, you know, our memories, well, then that means there's something he's got to hide, something that isn't quite justifiable, something that even we wouldn't approve of if we knew, even when we're perfected. And I don't think that's the way it is. I think when we are with God, we'll see the perfection of all of his works, and we'll be very sympathetic with whatever he does.
Okay, great. No, I understand. Okay. I got one other question for you, Steve.
Okay.
One of my friends lost his baby girl, and I didn't know what to say or what to do, so I just kept quiet, you know, with him and trying to find out, you know, just kind of, we went through the emotion and everything. He cried and I cried, you know, but I didn't know what else to bring it up as far as, you know, as far as the Bible is concerned. I didn't know what scriptures to give him, or, because I know he kept asking, oh, why did God do this, you know, and he's not a Christian, but, you know, why is there God? Why did God do this? Why did he take my baby girl for him, you know?
All right, so that's the question he's asking. Why did God take his baby?
Yes.
Well, the funny thing is, like you said, he's not a Christian. So he's not really, God is not in his thoughts most of the time until he feels like God needs to justify himself. I think what he needs to do is change his whole way of thinking. Not that I'm unsympathetic toward his pain. I've lost loved ones too. But no one's going to get through that kind of loss healthily. as long as they're thinking that God owes them an explanation. They're going to turn bitter against God. They're going to not see any sense in what's going on and so forth. The way that you get through a crisis like that is by realizing that God is not on the stand being tried by us. We're not the judges and him the defendant. It's actually the other way around. Your friend doesn't seem to know that, since he doesn't care to live his life in obedience to God. He doesn't realize he's going to be judged by God for everything he does. Once we realize that God has all the prerogatives and that God's good, and that we're the ones who are the bad guys, we're the ones who are rebelling against our Creator, it changes the whole perspective. Then we have to say, well, what does God owe me? I'm a rebel against him. Does he owe it to me to give special protection to my family members so that I don't grieve? I mean, I know very well people are grieving around the world for the loss of loved ones. It happens to everybody. Everybody loses their loved ones. So, but all of a sudden when it happens to me, God is somehow, you know, neglecting his duty. What, he's supposed to give me special protection that he doesn't give others, and I'm a rebel against him? This is not thinking clearly. This is people thinking self-centeredly. It's like they're God, and God is the one who's the servant. And he's got to somehow serve them acceptably, or else they're going to call him on the carpet about it. No one who thinks that way has gotten in touch with reality yet. God is the one who does what he wants to do, and he always does something that is loving, though we can't always tell why it is. But the person who's just a human being who doesn't understand God is like a child looking at a father's decisions. It's like a three-year-old child trying to figure out, what his father's doing. He's filling out his tax returns. I mean, the child has no idea what's going on there. He can't figure out why his dad's running those numbers instead of numbers that look prettier to the child. You know, the father knows what's going on. He knows what to do. He knows what has to be done. The child doesn't. And the child is a fool if he says, I won't accept my father's wisdom until he explains to me everything that he's doing. That's not the father's obligation, nor is it even possible. We can't see things from God's perspective fully because we don't have all of the knowledge he has. So the role of a human being toward God is to be humble like a child and to trust God as a child, have the faith of a child and the humility of a child, and to believe that God is wise and good. And that doesn't mean we won't have any pain. I've lost loved ones and I had a lot of pain, but I still believe that God was wise and good. It, you know, until we are ready to let God be the fixed point and everything else has to be explained in terms of him, rather than I am the fixed point, my interests, my children, my well-being, my, you know, my health, all that's the fixed point, and God has to explain himself in terms of that. Until we make that shift, we're not ready to do business with reality. We're just in denial. And so I would say his baby went to heaven, but probably he's not going. So I'd tell him, you know, don't be worried about the baby. The baby's better off than you are right now. You need to get right with God. Maybe you'll see your baby again then.
Okay, Steve. Okay, thank you very much. Okay,
Pete. God bless you.
God bless. Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Joseph from Watsonville called back, the one that we weren't able to connect with before. Hi, Joseph. Are you there this time? Joseph. Sounds like you're using the same equipment you were using before. Are you there? Okay, I've got a feeling. What kind of noise is that? That sounds like the kind of noise of, it sounds like, you know, he's talking, but he's so far from the cellular tower. It just sounds like, electrical noise. Sorry, Joseph. Strike two. So if you want to try to get in on a phone that works, I'll be glad to talk to you. We have about 4 minutes left, so maybe you can get to a phone, maybe borrow someone's phone or go somewhere where there's a cell tower that actually is near enough to use, because obviously we can't really talk to you if we can't understand or hear what you're saying. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a line open for you and only a few minutes left. That means that you, if you call now, might just get the last word. And that just might be what some of you would like to have. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Actually, you know, there's a question about the Jehovah's Witnesses. I got an email question also on the same subject from Diana from someplace. And she said, Dear Steve, I have a question that a Jehovah's Witness asked me, and I don't know what to answer. He said, quote, if you are a Christian, why do you follow some of the commandments and miss that one where Jesus asked us to go knock on doors and to preach his message? Why do you pick and choose? You do. Of course we pick and choose, and so do they. They don't do everything the Bible says. They don't offer animal sacrifices. That's in the Bible. Jesus told his disciples, when you bring your sacrifice to the altar and you remember your friend has something against you, go and tell your friend and fix it and then come offer your animal sacrifice. Why don't they do that? Do they offer animal sacrifices? Obviously, there are certain commands that are given to people that are not universal. In that case, it was spoken to Jewish people who were his disciples. In the case of going door to door or house to house, that was commanded of the apostles that he sent out two by two. They were evangelists. They were to do that. Not everyone's an evangelist. There's all kinds of different callings, and we follow the ones that are universal. The universal command is that we love our neighbors, we love ourselves. Of course, that means we'll want them to know about Jesus, but it doesn't mean we necessarily go two by two, door to door. There's other ways to let people know about the Lord, and that just happens to be an institutionalized program that Jehovah's Witnesses have. We don't have to follow their program. And we do follow the command of Jesus that we love one another. So, actually, that's something that they don't always do well, even though they do go door to door. It certainly is a loving thing to tell your friends about Jesus if they don't know. But it doesn't have to be done, you know, door to door. There's lots of ways to do this. So, I think they're the ones who are equally inconsistent about how they apply the commands. Let's talk to James from Ben Lomond. You are going to get the last word, brother.
Oh, great, Steve. I just wanted to say, I have the opportunity today to just kind of, to witness to a woman, and I was actually trying to, just basically testify as to what Jesus has done in my life. And it's just, I run into this a lot where we are here in Santa Cruz, California, and there's just a lot of, heavy deception that people are into, and it's like the older they get, the less likely mm-hmm. to be somebody, and I don't know, it's like a lot of deadness, and it's a little discouraging. And that you could use these moments to maybe pray for revival, if possible.
I was actually just praying for revival with a group of students here at my school earlier today, just about less than an hour before the program. Yeah, that's definitely what we need. We need revival. And I think that, me praying for revival alone isn't going to do it. I've been praying for revival almost every day for 30 years. But you know what's needed is the whole church needs to feel their desperation for God, just like the children of Israel did in the book of Judges when they were under oppression from enemies. They all realized the horrible situation they were in, and they cried out to God together. I think that God, much as he honors prayers of individuals, when we're praying for something to happen to a whole society, I believe that God kind of waits for a critical mass of the individuals in that society to be caring about it. It's like he would have spared Sodom if there were 10 people who cared, but there weren't. So I think what we need is not that I would say a prayer over the radio for revival, but that every Christian needs to hunger and thirst for revival and realize that we cannot really continue in this country without a revival. And the church has to spontaneously cry out to God. So I'm with you on that need. And let me encourage all of our listeners to pray that God will send revival. The music playing means that I only have time to really sign off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon to take your calls. Hope you'll become a regular listener if you haven't already become that, and that you'll call when you have questions. Also, you might want to know that we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time, big bucks every month. That all comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us or go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find our mailing address there or a PayPal link if you'd like to use that, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.